All right, well, good afternoon. Why don't we open up in prayer, and then we will get started with this last lesson of Old Testament survey. Our God in heaven, we just come to you tonight, Lord, and we pray that as we go through the rest of your Old Testament books, Lord, the last 10 books of the prophets, Lord, we just pray that we would know the general purpose of what you intended when you wrote those and how to study them and really the big meta-narrative ideas that we could get out of it, that we could apply to our own lives, Lord. So we just pray that that you'd be with us, that we would grow from learning about your word, Lord, and that more and more we learn about your word in each book, the more each book comes to life for us. Be with me, Lord. Just remove me from this process so that I can't mess any of it up. And we just pray, Lord, that you'd be with us all tonight. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're now going, I guess you could say this is part two of the prophets. And when I'm done with these last 10 prophets, then pretty much we're done with the Old Testament. Now, last time, I went through the first 7 of the 17 prophetic books. However, I did not go in the normal order that you find it in your Bibles. Instead, I went through it chronologically. And last time I was telling you a lot about the prophets in general, how you have 3 different eras of prophets, and yet all the ones that we're studying are called the classical prophets. They're the prophets who were the writing prophets. And so if you weren't here for that, I suggest that you download last week's and get caught up when you can. And so I will continue going through it chronologically. Now, for each book, as I did last week, I'll do this week. I'll talk a little bit about the author, a little bit about the historical setting, and then I'll talk about the structure and purpose and then the themes of each book, because that's what we need to know before going into it. And the intent and the purpose would be that when you're reading each of these Old Testament books, you would be able to go back and listen to this. And let's say I'm talking about a particular book for 5 to 10 minutes. You could then listen to that 5 to 10 minutes. And then when you read through that Old Testament book, you would know exactly what it's talking about. Now, those first 7 prophets that we covered, they all fit in the Assyrian era, meaning the Assyrian Empire was raised up by God. The Assyrians were going to be the hammer that was going to be used against the northern kingdom of Israel to destroy them for their covenant unfaithfulness. And so those prophets we went through were Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, and Zephaniah. And so those were the chronological order of those prophets. Today, we're going to move into the rest of the prophetic books, and we're going to go through 2 different eras. We're going to go through the Babylonian era, then we're going to go through the Persian era, which would be post-exile. So I want to talk a little bit about the Babylonian era. Okay, Assyria dominated for the 8th and 7th centuries BC, because remember, we count backward, right? And so once we get to like the later part of the 600s, which is really the early 600s, like, you know, the 16s in a sense, once we get there, Babylon is going to start to really just pick away at the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians are going to start to fall apart. Babylon is going to make an alliance with the Medes, and then bit by bit, they're going to start smashing the Assyrian Empire. And the first big blow came in 614 BC when they captured the capital of Assyria, which was called Ashur. Okay, now the Assyrians were smart, and they moved out of there before it fell, and they then remade Nineveh their capital, used to be their capital, now they made it their capital again, and yet in the year 612, just 2 years later, Babylon captured Nineveh. So now Assyria moves to the city of Haran and makes that their capital. They keep moving westward. They've barely got a sliver of their empire left. Babylon is just taking it all from them. And then in 609 BC, the Assyrian Empire fell when Haran fell. There's like a small little part of it that was left, and it was barely hanging on afterward, and it's going to be crushed once and for all in the year 605. What's going to happen is Assyria is going to ask Egypt for help. I don't know why Egypt helped them. Assyria was a problem for Egypt in the past too, but Pharaoh Necho of Egypt is going to help Assyria. There's going to be this big battle called the Battle of Carchemish, where the Egyptians and the last remaining remnants of the Assyrians try to stop Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, but there they fall as well. And so then what we have in 605 is Babylon is the new superpower. And instantly they go down through Syria, Palestine, and they conquer it, and they conquer Jerusalem, and that is the first phase of the exile. They take Daniel during that time, and they actually take all like the wealthy kids, the noble kids. And so that's the era here. Now, a little more about it. From this point on, Babylon was going to be the dominant power in the ancient Near East. So I already talked about Carchemish. And really theologically what's happening. Now secular historians don't get this. They don't recognize it. But what's really happening is God is using Nebuchadnezzar as his instrument to judge both Assyria and Judah. Because remember, he used Assyria to judge Israel. But Assyria was arrogant. Assyria was evil. And so God raised up another power to judge Assyria. But then Judah, which was left in the land, is going to have, as its last four kings, some really bad guys, some really wicked kings. And so then God is going to use Babylon to judge Judah, and it will happen in three phases. In 605, as I already mentioned, is when the first exile happens. That's when the first wave is taken. It's the children of the wealthy, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that's their Hebrew names, they end up being the more famous ones from that deportation. Okay, but then what happens after that is Nebuchadnezzar places Jehoiakim on the throne of Judah and makes Judah a vassal kingdom that has to pay tribute. But in 597, Jehoiakim, he revolts, and so Nebuchadnezzar comes back. And in that one, the king dies, where we assume he got assassinated. His 18-year-old son, Jehoiachin, becomes king, and then within 3 months, Nebuchadnezzar takes the city. And in this second wave in 597, he ends up taking the king captive, the last true heir of David, Jehoiachin. He gets taken captive. Ezekiel gets taken captive, and 10,000 more people get deported. So then Nebuchadnezzar takes Jehoiachin's uncle, Zedekiah, and places him on the throne and says, look, you better not mess up again. Pay your taxes, do what you're supposed to do. Well, then, due to bad advice from false prophets and overconfident military leaders, Zedekiah is going to revolt in 588, and then after a 2-year siege, the Babylonians completely destroy Jerusalem. In this case, they tear the wall down brick for brick, they destroy the temple, they burn the city to the ground. They take Zedekiah out there, murder his family in front of him, and then they put out his eyes, and then carry him off to Babylon blind, where he dies. And so we're going to focus on the prophets of this era because, as I said last week, the prophets were watchmen standing on the wall, warning their prospective generation that this is what's coming down the pipeline. You need to repent. And so the prophets in the Assyrian era were warning about Assyria. Now the prophets in the Babylonian era will warn about Babylon. And so we're going to focus on them. Now the first one is Habakkuk. And the first thing you're going to notice is I don't have any nifty pictures like I had last week. I just didn't have time. So I apologize for not having the bells and whistles this time around. All I've got is the content. Okay. But for Habakkuk, just like with every other book, I give the historical and the theological setting. This is still the divided kingdom era. Now, the northern kingdom's gone, but you have the kingdom of Judah. And the covenants going on are the Mosaic and Davidic covenants. You still have a Davidic king on the throne, and it's still the old covenant that Moses inaugurated with Israel. So a little bit about the historical setting. Who wrote Habakkuk? Well, a wild guess is Habakkuk. You know, I mean, in the very first verse, he identifies himself as the author. And now, we know he wrote this book roughly around 609 BC just because of internal clues in it. If you want to know who he was a contemporary of, he was prophesying around the same time as Nahum, Zephaniah, Obadiah, and Jeremiah. Now, last time, I talked about Nahum and Zephaniah in the Assyrian era. So why would I bump Habakkuk up to the Babylonian one? Well, when Habakkuk's writing this, Assyria is still the power, okay? Or they're just now losing their power. But his focus is on Babylon. He's warning about Babylon. Whereas Nahum and Zephaniah were talking about Assyria. That's why, even though they lived at the same time, that's why I draw the line there. But both Obadiah and Habakkuk, and then also Jeremiah, they're all going to be there pretty much witnessing and warning about what's coming from Babylon. And just like Zephaniah and Jeremiah, Habakkuk saw the wickedness of the people of Judah, and he asked God when he would set things right. You know, and so he says, God, when are you going to punish these people? My people are stiff-necked, they're foolish, they don't do what they're supposed to do, they don't obey the covenant. When are you going to just, like, you know, beat them for this? And so God says, I'll tell you how I'm going to do it. I'm going to raise the Babylonians to do it. And so he raises them up, they destroy Assyria, and he's going to bring them towards Judah. Now, the interesting thing was Habakkuk did not like this answer. But you know what? This is what God did with Assyria. Now he's going to do it with Babylon. And really what Habakkuk is now seeing is what both Isaiah and Micah said 100 years earlier, that Babylon will one day come and they are going to crush Judah and take them into exile. All right, so a little bit about the structure and the purpose of this book. So if you're reading Habakkuk, how do you break it up? Well, first off, like it was probably a couple months ago when Pastor Mo preached his first sermon on suffering, when he did the three parts, he did a really good job breaking down Habakkuk. So I'm not going to go in the kind of depth here that he did there. If you want to know more about Habakkuk, go review that sermon because he pretty much spent like half of the time just on Habakkuk. But the short answer and the easy answer is there's two sections of Habakkuk. Chapters 1 and 2, first there's three chapters. Chapters 1 and 2 make up one section where we have a dialogue between the prophet and God. And pretty much what the dialogue consists of is a complaint by the prophet, then an answer by God. Then another complaint by the prophet, then another answer by God. Okay, and then the second section is chapter 3, where Habakkuk writes a psalm or a song of worship in light of what God revealed to him. Now, let me go back to these complaints for a second. Okay, the first complaint in section 1, here's the question. He says, how can you let the wicked go unpunished? That's what Habakkuk is asking God. I see a lot of stuff going on in Judah. God, how could you let this happen? The answer, God says, I will punish them at the hands of Babylon. So Babylon's going to raise up and they're going to punish them. Now, Habakkuk doesn't like this. So he asks another question, which is another complaint. How can you use the wicked Babylonians for this? You're God. You can't let evil in your presence. How are you going to use the evil Babylonians to crush people less evil than they? God's answer, I'm going to do it, but Babylon's going to be punished too. And so then afterwards, Habakkuk comes to terms with what God has said. And so then he writes this song, which is a great example of faith, where pretty much he's saying, I'm feeling sick inside, my bones are rotting. Okay, this is what God is going to do, but even so, I praise God and I'm going to live by faith. And that's the whole structure and purpose of Habakkuk. So next time you're reading it, remember those two sections. Chapters 1 and 2, section 1, and chapter 3 is section 2. Now, what are the main themes of this book? Well, first, God is sovereign over the nations. God is able to raise the countries up as his own tools of judgment, and then he destroys them afterward for their own sin. And not only that, he will use their sin to punish Judah, but at the same time not be responsible for their sin. They are like Babylon is going to sin in the way they destroy Judah. And God is going to use that sin against Judah as punishment against Judah. But then again, God is not responsible for Babylon's sin, for they chose to do it, and therefore he will destroy them for it later. That is how sovereign our God is. Now, how we're able to work that all out, I don't know. I think if somebody were to say they have it figured out, they don't. Okay, our minds aren't big enough. But this is what the scriptures teach all throughout it. Okay, second big theme is that God's people are able to question God in a certain way. Habakkuk questions God, just like some of the psalmists do. And notice that he didn't get zapped. See, there's a right way to question God, and there's a wrong way to question God. The right way to question God is, hey, God, I'm confused. I don't understand this. Could you clear it up for me? That's what Habakkuk was doing. The wrong way to question God is when you're trying to judge God with your questions. Well, God, how can you do that? You know, and stuff like that. That is the wrong way to question. It's disrespectful. And we actually see that in the book of Malachi. All right. So we see right type of questioning in Habakkuk, wrong type of questioning in Malachi. All right. And so people like Habakkuk actually end up with a stronger faith afterward. See, after he questions God and gets his answers, he then ends up mentally ready for what's going to come. And that's what chapter 3 shows us. And then one of the biggest themes, which set off, you know, pretty much the book of Romans and then the Protestant Reformation, is Habakkuk 2:4, where the prophet says, the righteous shall live by his faith. It's huge, you know, the righteous shall live by his faith. This is talking about justification by faith, because nobody's righteous, okay? We have to have imputed righteousness, and how do we get it? Via faith. So then after Habakkuk, we move to Jeremiah. He's the next prophet. He lived at the same time as Habakkuk. He'll start his ministry actually near around the same time, but Jeremiah's ministry is going to go on for many more decades. So it's the same era. It's the divided kingdom, and it's the Mosaic and Davidic covenants. And Jeremiah, in a sense, is going to witness all the curses come upon the people of God. So the author, Jeremiah, and his editor, Baruch, because he tells us within it that Baruch helped him write some of this. Now, these prophecies were given to him, and they were recorded over a few decades. We see that, like, at one point, he'll record everything and give it to one king. That king's going to burn it up, and then he writes it again, and he keeps adding and adding and adding until the end of it. That's why Jeremiah is one of the longer prophets. He's actually one of the major prophets because of the length. Okay. Now, he ministers during the reign of the last five kings of Judah. And 2 Kings 22 through 25 and 2 Chronicles 34 through 36 give you the context of those five kings. So I would suggest before you ever read Jeremiah, read 2 Kings 22 through 25 and 2 Chronicles 34 through 36. Because then you'll know what was going on during that time. You'll see it all. You'll see how bad these kings are. Then when you open up the book of Jeremiah, it all makes sense. You're like, oh, Jeremiah is talking about these guys that I just read about. And then Jeremiah actually gives you more information about them. So kind of giving a little bit of a background about these five kings. Josiah was the first one, and he was one of the greatest kings of Israel. He was the last great king, and he had a heart fully set on God. Now, on the surface, Judah followed him. And what you see on the surface is the greatest revival in the history of Judah. And yet, Jeremiah is going to tell us it was superficial, that these guys, they weren't serious about it. And so when Josiah dies, the next four kings are going to be entirely wicked. And so the calamity that Isaiah and Micah saw 100 years earlier and the calamity that Habakkuk was talking about is now going to come on them. Now, Jeremiah, we call him the weeping prophet because really we don't see any converts in his whole 40-year ministry. And in addition to that, he constantly faced opposition. He faced opposition from the kings, the four wicked ones, and he faced opposition from the false prophets, and he faced opposition from the common people. His life was constant opposition. A lot of us today, we have no room to complain when you compare all that Jeremiah had to go through. Okay, so 609 BC, Josiah dies. People mourned him, and according to 2 Chronicles 35:25, Jeremiah sang a lament for King Josiah. Everybody was like all sad over Josiah on the surface, and because really what this was showing was the beginning of the end for Judah, because his son Jehoahaz became king afterwards, but this guy was wicked. After only 3 months, God has him removed. The king of Egypt comes and removes Jehoahaz and puts his brother Jehoiakim on the throne, okay? And so Jehoiakim will be king from 609 to 597. But then in 605 BC, as I said, Nebuchadnezzar comes down, Assyria's beat, and he's going to now take Jerusalem, and he's going to make Jehoiakim afterwards start paying tribute, right? And that's when Daniel's taken captive. So Daniel also is a contemporary of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is probably maybe a decade or two older than Daniel, all right? Well, then, you know, this particular king, Jehoiakim, was the most antagonistic to Jeremiah. At one point, Jeremiah wrote the scroll and gave it to this king. Okay, and this king arrogantly chopped it up into pieces and threw it into the fire, saying, I don't care what this dumb prophet says. And he actually put out a death warrant on Jeremiah. Okay, so this king was bad news. Well, in 597, he acts like a dummy and he rebels against Babylon. So Jerusalem gets attacked, and during the siege, he conveniently dies, right? And so then his son has to take over, Jehoiachin, at 18 years old, and Babylon conquers a city and runs off with Jehoiachin. So now the last real Davidic king is gone. 10,000 others were taken. So was Ezekiel. So Ezekiel was one of Jeremiah's contemporaries as well. He was a younger contemporary of Jeremiah. I'm telling you, you can make a movie about this, and you could have like six or seven of the prophets all in it as main characters. Somebody should do that. Just telling you. It's just an idea. It's already in my head. I'm working on the script. But anyway, okay. So then what happens is that Nebuchadnezzar appoints Jehoiachin's uncle, Zedekiah, as the king. He's not the true heir. He's not really seen as the king. And it's Christ's lineage is not traced through his line. Well, anyway, and he's going to rule from 597 to 586, and he was a weak and indecisive ruler. Now, for those of you who are doing the chronological Bible study, it was just a few weeks ago that we finished Jeremiah. Maybe not even a few weeks ago, maybe about 2 weeks ago or so. But the thing is, you know, at some point you kind of feel sorry for Zedekiah. At least I do. I don't feel sorry for Jehoiakim, you know. But for Zedekiah, it's like he knew the right thing. He even believed Jeremiah, but he was weak. He was indecisive, and so as a result, he caves into the pressure of the false prophets and to his military advisors. And as a result, 588, they stop paying tribute. At this point, Nebuchadnezzar's like, dude, this is the third time. I'm sick of these guys. And Jeremiah captures all this. And so then Nebuchadnezzar comes this time with a vengeance. And bear in mind, by this point, Daniel's already been in country working for Nebuchadnezzar for quite some time. It's just interesting when you start lining up all their lives. Okay? And Ezekiel in Babylon had been telling the exiles there that this day was coming, that Judah was going to be this dumb, they were going to revolt, and this day of reckoning was coming. So a lot of different lines going on with the prophets who were all contemporary at this point. Okay, and as I said, Nebuchadnezzar completely destroys the city, kills Zedekiah's family, puts out his eyes, and takes him off to Babylon where he dies, and nobody really cares. It's kind of a sad story. At this point, the story's not over. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar leaves the poorest people in the land, and he appoints a man named Gedaliah to be the governor. However, a son of David named Ishmael, perhaps in some vain attempt to reclaim the throne, assassinates Gedaliah. Okay, so now everybody's scared, saying, okay, now Nebuchadnezzar's really going to let us have it. So Ishmael says, I know, why don't we just all run to Egypt? Now Jeremiah tells them, don't do this. They even ask. They say, what would God have us do? You know, they already had their answer in their mind made up. They wanted Jeremiah to confirm it. And he said, if you go to Egypt, more bad stuff's going to come. They're like, you're a false prophet. And so they go to Egypt anyway. And they kidnap Jeremiah there as well. So then in Egypt, they start worshiping Egyptian gods. So Jeremiah then questions them again. And their answer was, we need to become more pagan. You know, in the days where we used to worship the Queen of Heaven, that's when we got good harvest. But when that Josiah guy started getting rid of the idols, well, now all this bad stuff happened. These guys were so thick-headed that they actually thought they needed to become more pagan, which God's only going to bring more judgment, and they all end up dying in Egypt. And sadly, we assume that Jeremiah died in Egypt as well. So once again, just a sad, sad story for this really just awesome prophet. Now, in terms of structure and purpose, because that's all the historical setting, and by the way, the reason I spent so much time on the historical setting of Jeremiah is because it covers a 40-year span, and it's really a very useful book for history. Now, in terms of the structure and purpose, if you're going to read this big book, how do you break it up? Well, it could be broken up into three easy sections. Chapters 1 through 25 speak of Judah's judgment by Babylon. That's where Jeremiah lays out a case in somewhat chronological order for why Judah is going to be crushed by Babylon. Okay, that's section 1. Then in chapters 26 through 45, it kind of resets and goes back to the beginning, and now it tells the story of how Judah specifically rejected the word of Jeremiah by treating him badly. So first section is just about the nation as a whole rejecting God and God's threats that are coming against them. Second part of the book is how they're being mean to Jeremiah. First, how Jehoiakim cut up the scroll. Then how eventually under Zedekiah, Jeremiah gets dropped into a well where there's nothing but mud and he starts sinking in it and they want him to starve to death there. You know, and he just barely gets spared. They pull him out just completely wasted, you know, wasted away from, you know, just starvation, dehydration, and all that. So we see how they rejected God's word by rejecting Jeremiah. Then the third section is chapters 46 through 52, where Jeremiah focuses on the nations. This is where he has oracles against the nations, where he says, look, God's going to make everything right in his sight by judging Babylon and the surrounding nations. And so, in a sense, those three sections are how you should divide Jeremiah up, and it'll help you not be confused when you're reading it. Now, if for some reason I'm going too fast and you ever want me to email these PowerPoints to you, I can do that. I just need to be reminded. There's no way I'll remember if you just tell me today. Tomorrow, they'll be forgotten by the time I'm on my way home. So if you email me, then I'll know just to hit reply and attach it, and you'll get it. All right. So the purpose of the book is to show unrelenting judgment. This is one of the most judgmental books in the Bible. It's almost completely about judgment. Jeremiah lived through the generation that was going to see all of the covenant curses that built up for 900 years. He sits there and watches it all come on their heads. Okay, so imagine living in that time. Okay, some of these other prophets saw some bad things and whined about some bad things, but imagine being the guy standing at ground zero when all the threats for the whole covenant, all the covenant curses are now being dumped on Judah during that time, and he's the messenger of it. Okay, some of the other prophets have already been taken away. They're out of town. He's the one who's left behind. He's the one who has to see it all. And when he's warning people about it all, he's getting punished for it. Okay, so that's what this guy's having to go through. And that's what he's focusing on then is judgment, because that's what's happening. Right? Chapters 1 through 29 are about judgment. Okay, then you get a little intermission where it's not about judgment. But then chapters 34 through 52, again, are about judgment. There's only three chapters in this whole book that are not about judgment, and they're about the new covenant, which is kind of amazing that they're just inserted there right in the middle of this all. And so between these two giant sections of judgment, you have chapters 30 and through 33, where there's still hope, where God tells Jeremiah, look, all these covenant curses have come upon them. They deserve this, but I'm going to make a new covenant. It's going to replace the old covenant. I'm going to change these guys' hearts so they will not be able to fail me in the future. And so in the midst of the most judgmental book of the Bible also comes the greatest promise in all of scriptures, the new covenant, which will be repeated in Ezekiel, and we see it get inaugurated in the New Testament with Jesus. And right now we're recipients of it in an inaugural type of way. It's not here in its fullness, but it is here in part. And so it's an amazing, amazing promise. So there's still hope. I mean, this particular generation of Jews might have looked around and said, it is hopeless. But Jeremiah is saying, no, there is still hope. Now let me talk about more judgment, is what he'd say. So hope in the middle, but then he finishes with judgment, just to let them know that, look, you've made God mad. Now, some of the big themes of Jeremiah. First, it explains why God brought about the exile. Now, I want you to notice something. The book of Kings, that is also its purpose. Jewish rabbis and those who wrote the Talmud and all that and their traditions all universally say that Jeremiah wrote the book of Kings. The whole purpose of Kings lines up with the whole purpose of Jeremiah. If I had to cast a vote, I would cast a vote on Jeremiah being the author of Kings who finally compiled it. We can never prove it, but the similarities are definitely there. All right, so the purpose is, why did God bring this judgment? And Jeremiah shows through the reigns of these last five kings. Now, there's also another theme is there's many parallels between Jeremiah's society and ours. You know, and I don't think Jeremiah meant that for us, but what I'm saying is if you look around, put yourself in the perspective of a preacher, right? You have Jeremiah, and he's speaking the truth of the word of God to his society. They don't want to hear it. But who else is also there? You have false prophets speaking a false message, telling people what they want to hear. So when Jeremiah goes out and tells people the truth, well, you're the bad guy. You're the meanie. These 50 other prophets over here who outnumber you are all saying we're going to be fine. They're telling us within 2 years we're going to be back from the exile, and so we don't need to build houses over there and stuff like that. And Jeremiah's like, look, you're wrong. You're wrong. And they didn't want to hear it, and they were against him. It's the same thing today. If you preach God's truth, people say you're judgmental, they say you're bigoted, and they want nothing to do with you. It drives me nuts in the chaplain corps, not to go off on too big of a tangent, but here I am, I try to preach God's word, you know, full counsel of God to these soldiers. Some of them like it, that's great. But one of my co-chaplains gives them fluff and puff. He doesn't stand for anything. I'm just being honest. He will tell people what they want to hear, and he told me that's his job. He even told me that he believes if a homosexual comes to him, he has to teach them how to accomplish all their goals with their homosexuality. And I'm like, now, you do believe the Bible, right? And he's always very shaky on that. But I'm going to tell you, the people love him. And the soldiers love him a lot more than they love me. And I had a problem with that at first. And eventually I got over it, realizing, wait a minute, no, if they hated Jesus, they're going to hate anybody who preaches Jesus' word. But even two days ago, Sunday, I was on drill weekend, and there's a lesbian in my unit, and she comes in asking to see that particular chaplain. Now, I'm sitting in my office listening, and that chaplain wasn't there, but somebody said, well, the other chaplain's here, Chaplain Feinstein, and like, I couldn't hear. She's like, well, I don't really want to talk to him. This other chaplain, you know, he just understands me. And so what it came down to in the end was he tells me what I want to hear, you know. And so at first I'm like, you know, this person, what's wrong with them? But then I thought about it. I'm like, wait, that's a compliment. You know, she's going to the person who's going to tell her what she wants to hear, which means she's tacitly saying about me that I would tell her the truth. And she doesn't want to hear it. I'm like, okay, that's not so bad. But I mean, this is what I see. I see the most popular guy in my whole unit is the guy who will tell them everything's great. Every word of the day that he gives in the morning, he's telling them that they're the hope of the nation, they're the hope of the world, that salvation in some respects depends on them. And I'm like, what? You know, and I always tell him afterwards, I'm like, I can never tell the soldiers that. But that's why they don't hooah as loud for me. So, I mean, the point is, what Jeremiah was going through then, preachers go through today. The only difference is, like, we don't get thrown in wells and stuff like that like Jeremiah did. But one day that might actually happen, and I think our country's moving fast towards that end. Okay? Now, another theme in Jeremiah is a strong theme of hope. You know, the new covenant in chapters 30 through 33 is just one big chunk of God's word about hope. Okay. Another theme was to warn people who were already in exile. Change or God will bring more judgment. In other words, God's saying, if you think me spewing you out of the land was bad, if you don't wise up, I've got more for you. You know, it's kind of like the parent with the child. The parent thinks they've done as much corporal discipline as it would take, and then the kid still fights, and then the parent's like, I got more where that came from, right? You will obey. And that's what God is doing here with these people. I already told you how in Egypt, the Jews there started blaming, abandoning paganism for their punishment. And God's saying, they just aren't getting it. Okay? And then a big theme here, the last one I'll talk about, is it talks about uprooting and tearing down in Jeremiah 45:4, and then it talks about planting and building in Jeremiah 24:6. The reason why I bring that up is every other prophet that I've mentioned, except for Nahum and Jonah, have all talked about judgment and destruction and then restoration and rebuilding. Jeremiah was no different. He preached the same message. And by the way, all the prophets preached that same message except for Obadiah. And the only reason why I bring that up is he was like Nahum. Nahum and Obadiah, their job was to just call out a foreign nation that God's going to bust you. Didn't even talk to Israel. But all the ones talking to Israel, they always talk about God breaking you down and then him building you back up. So there's always that hope. Okay, now attached to Jeremiah is the book of Lamentations. And I'm only going to spend one slide on the book of Lamentations. Okay, and once again, the context, Davidic kingdom, Mosaic and Davidic covenants. We all know Jeremiah is the author. All early tradition says that. Even the Septuagint in verse 1 says these are the Lamentations that Jeremiah sang and wrote. And so the setting is the same as Jeremiah. Babylon's come in. They've destroyed Jerusalem. So now he's weeping over the fall of Jerusalem. And this is one of the greatest pieces of Old Testament poetry. Now, its structure is interesting because 4 of the 5 chapters are an acrostic. What that means is each stanza starts with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet in order. Okay, so it starts with the first one, then you got a stanza, then the second one, and it does that for the first 4 out of 5 chapters. And then the whole book is also chiastic, or it's a chiasm. Both myself and Pastor Mo have talked about that before. It's where it has kind of an inverse pattern, where it goes A, B, C, B, A. What I mean by that is chapter 1 and chapter 5 correspond to each other. They're both just general summaries of the destruction of Jerusalem. Then chapters 2 and chapters 4, they correspond to each other. They're details about the destruction. And then chapter C is the central point, or chapter 3, which is C here, is the central point where it's talking about in the midst of all that, how God is merciful. And Jeremiah's whole point here is God could have destroyed us. The fact that any of us are left alive shows that he's merciful and we deserved way worse. I mean, what an attitude to have for the prophet who saw all this stuff happen and lived such a miserable life. And when it's all said and done and Jerusalem's on fire, he says it could be worse. Praise God. He's merciful and he's loving. That's the right attitude to have. And so the theme then is that God is holy, but he's merciful. And it's a great work on how believers should be in the midst of pain and suffering. Okay, so moving from Lamentations, now we're going to move to Obadiah, which is written right after Jerusalem falls as well. So this guy also is going to be a contemporary of Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and all those other guys. And so he identifies himself as Obadiah in chapter 1, verse 1. And he wrote this book, we guesstimate, around the year 600 BC after the first defeat of Jerusalem. And now some will date it earlier. Some people will date it back to the divided kingdom. I don't think you could do that when you look at the internal evidence. It fits way better with the Babylonian era. And pretty much what happens is Obadiah is the only other book besides Nahum where it's all about another country. Okay, Nahum said, this is all about Assyria. They're going down. Obadiah says, this is all about Edom. And Edom's going down. Obadiah is just one chapter, so there's not a whole lot of structure that we got to figure out here. And so pretty much what happens is in 605, when Babylon defeats Jerusalem and carried off the wealthy kids, Edom helped them. The Edomites helped the Babylonians, and then they rejoiced, sang songs, and got all happy that Israel lost. So because of this, God is going to announce judgment on Edom, which he says, you're going to be completely wiped out for this. And then Malachi, about 150 years later or so, in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, records that. And then that's where he says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. He's explaining, like, this is why Edom has went down. And of course, people try to do something to make that less than it is, but it says what it says. And so, like Nahum, this book is entirely about the judgment of a single foreign nation. terms of structure and theme, it's only one chapter, and it's all about judgment. That's all you need to know about it. Judgment against Edom. Okay, this is like the easiest book to understand once you know that. Its theme, basic message, is the same as Nahum's. Single foreign country wronged Israel, and now their evil's coming back on them. You know, you think you're going to do this to God's people, and you think you're going to get away with it, it's going to come back upon you. And by the way, every single country or group out there that tries to attack God's church, same type of thing's eventually going to happen to them. God will vindicate his people. God is the avenger, and he proves it here, you know, in the Old Testament, and he's going to prove it when he returns, according to the book of Revelation. So that moves us through Obadiah. The next one is Ezekiel, also a contemporary of Jeremiah, but by Ezekiel's point, okay, Judah's no more. It's gone. Its kings are gone. And so it's the exilic period, meaning they're in exile, and still you have the Mosaic and Davidic covenants. All right, so author is Ezekiel. He came from the priestly family. He began to receive visions while he was in captivity at 30 years old. And so based on chapter 1, verse 2, like what he says, like what year it was and all that of Nebuchadnezzar, we can know for certain that Ezekiel got his first vision in the year 593 BC. So that's when this guy saw this amazing vision of God. Now, those of us who are doing the chronological Bible reading have just finished Ezekiel. So a lot of it might be fresh on our memory from that. And it's another one of the major prophets because it's a long book. Okay, and what Ezekiel does is he records for us the final destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. He records it while he's in Babylon. And he's telling them while he's in Babylon, like, look, this is what's going to happen. And so all that. And his contemporaries are Jeremiah and Daniel. Okay, and so once again, a little more, or you've already heard it now probably 10 times. Context, 605 BC, Babylon defeated Assyria. They subdued Jerusalem. They took folks like Daniel. But then 8 years later, they come back and take 10,000 more. And Ezekiel goes in that wave along with King Jehoiachin. Right? And like Jeremiah, his message is going to be very similar. He's going to tell the exiles that it's all your fault. Don't blame God. Don't come up with your dumb little proverbs that say it's God's fault. It's your fault that you're in exile. Okay, so Ezekiel's message agreed. Now, Jeremiah wrote a letter to the exiles, according to Jeremiah, and Ezekiel's message lines up perfectly with it. Yet, just like Jeremiah's writing a letter from Jerusalem and there's false prophets there countering him, likewise, when Ezekiel's in Babylon trying to tell these people the same thing, there's also false prophets there trying to undermine the truth. Now, 5 years later, okay, no, I already said that. So in 597, that's when Ezekiel gets captured. 5 years later is when he gets his first vision. Okay, so, and in fact, one of the false messages from the prophets there was that we'll be home in 2 years, and that was not the case. Now, in terms of structure and purpose, because we already got the setting, okay, structure and purpose, the book can be broken up into three major sections. Chapters 1 through 24 is a message of judgment. Okay, he's where, like, you guys deserve this, this judgment's coming, and he's actually building up to the fall of Jerusalem in 586 when it's completely destroyed. Okay, and he also prophesies before it happens that King Zedekiah's eyes are going to be put out, which is kind of interesting that he sees that in advance. Okay, and then the second section is in verses 25 through 32, and that's oracles against the nations. It seems like a lot of these prophets, after they talk about Israel's judgment or Judah's, they then say, by the way, all the other nations are going to get it too. God is just. If he judges his own people, he's going to judge the pagans too. And then chapters 33 through 38 is the final section, and it's a message of hope and restoration, and one of the most hopeful messages in the entire Old Testament. Now, there's three major purposes of the book. First, it assures the exiles that God is still present with them. The Jews of this time had a false belief that God is only with them when they're in Jerusalem where the temple is. Okay, Ezekiel's saying that's not true. I'm here in Babylon by the Kabar Canal, and I saw God. Okay, so God is here with us, and he is speaking to a prophet over here. Okay, so God is everywhere. Where we are, he's going to be talking to us. Now, second, Ezekiel shows the justice of God. See, in 18:2, chapter 18:2, the Jews had a proverb. They said, the fathers ate sour grapes, and so the children's teeth are on edge. So what in the world does that mean in our time? All it means is they're saying, well, we're getting punished because our fathers sinned. And what Ezekiel's saying is, no, you're getting punished for your own sins too. He who sins, that's who God's going to destroy. You're here because of your own sin, but by the way, your father sinned too. Okay, so Ezekiel's setting the record straight and telling them, don't you dare blame your fathers and don't you dare blame God on this. And then third The third purpose is it provides hope for restoration after the exile. Chapter 33, verse 21 is the hinge verse of the book. If you wanted to know where the book changes, it's chapter 33, verse 21. Because what it says in that verse is, and the city has fallen. Okay. After that, there's not a single statement of judgment after that. It's all talking about grace and restoration, God rebuilding a new temple and entering back into Jerusalem the way that he left. And so everything afterwards focuses on restoration. In terms of the theme, it's like Jeremiah. Ezekiel explains why the Jews were exiled, okay, and he explains how God left Jerusalem in judgment. Jeremiah kept telling the people this is going to happen, and the people in Jerusalem said, nope, as long as the temple's here, God won't leave us. This isn't going to happen, and yet it happened. And Ezekiel, while Jeremiah is saying all that to them, around the same time, Ezekiel has a vision where God takes him to Jerusalem in a visionary state, and God shows him that he leaves Jerusalem in a certain way. First he leaves this way, then that way, then finally he's out of the city. And that's God's way of letting Ezekiel know that now that I'm no longer in the city, there's no protection. Babylon's going to come and destroy them. Okay, but then at the end of the book, God shows Ezekiel that he's going to come back into the city the exact same way that he left. It's kind of really cool. So when you're reading chapters 40 through 48, and it seems really boring because it's talking about this new temple and all these measurements, pay attention to how it says God's coming back in. Then go back and read the beginning of the book from Ezekiel's vision there, and you're like, oh, it matches up. That's what the prophet's saying. There's going to be a full restoration in an even more glorious way than Israel's ever known. Okay? And so the thing is, and then the last theme is God has not abandoned his people. I know here it says God has abandoned his people. I'm not a supersessionist, so no. He's not abandoned his people. He returns in the last chapters to the exact, in the exact same way, as I said, that he left in the beginning of the book. All right. So then we move on to Daniel. Another reason why I have a picture here is because I found it last week. Okay, so the thing is, you know, in Daniel chapter 2, you have the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. And so this is it right here, and it's talking about the succession of four kingdoms up to the end of time. And then you, in the next picture, you have these four strange-looking hybrid beasts, which also are representative of the last four empires building up to the end of time. Daniel is probably my favorite book of the Old Testament. You know, when we were discussing it in the men's Bible study, I was kind of hoping like James would have dragged it out for 5 years because I love this book. This book is awesome. There's so much to it, just so much. Daniel is like just such a prolific writer. But anyway, historical setting. The author, you notice I got quite a few bullets about the author here. Okay, Daniel was exiled as a young man, a teenager, in the first deportation in 605 BC. So he went with the first wave. Yet within a couple years, about 3 years, okay, Nebuchadnezzar's going to have his dream. At that point, Daniel's now, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's mad because none of his people can interpret his dream, so Nebuchadnezzar's going to kill all the wise men. Okay, Daniel was trained to be a wise man of Babylon. So Daniel's like, wait, don't let Nebuchadnezzar kill us all. Let me go pray to God. Maybe God will give me the interpretation of the dream. God does. Daniel then goes in and tells Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar makes this young man now his chief advisor. Keep in mind, this all happens before even the second deportation. So Ezekiel and Jehoiachin and all those guys, they're not even captured yet. So, I mean, Jerusalem still stands. There's a lot of Jews still there. But Daniel, as like probably not even 20 yet, is already Nebuchadnezzar's number one guy. Okay, and so he becomes a prominent official in the Babylonian Empire. And then 70 years later, when Babylon falls, he's an old man and he becomes prominent in the Persian Empire as well. So Daniel was a pretty talented guy. Ezekiel 28:3 corroborates all this because Ezekiel says Daniel is a knower of secrets. So by the time Ezekiel gets there, Daniel already has this major reputation among both Babylonians and Jews that Daniel knows secrets because he's able to interpret dreams when God gives him the interpretation. In Ezekiel 14, Ezekiel says, if Noah, Job, and Daniel lived in Jerusalem, God still would not spare the city. He would spare those three, but he would not spare the city. So Daniel, by this point, probably mid-20s to late-20s, already had such a reputation where Ezekiel's talking about him like he's the man. Right, and so Daniel got there 7 years prior, and as I said, I already talked about him rising in prominence from interpreting the king's dream. So the setting then for Daniel is in Babylon. And it's not like in the bad parts of Babylon where the rest of the Jews are in punishment. He's in the court. Because remember, Nebuchadnezzar kidnapped in the first wave all the wealthy kids to kind of re-educate them, to make them loyal to Babylon. So Daniel's kind of nobility, he's going to get to be in the palace where they have everything well. And so Daniel then being there gets to see a lot of these government activities going on, and he gets to record for us the fall of Babylon to the Persian government. And not only that, God's then going to give Daniel some intense prophecies where he actually predicts enormous details of the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's quite amazing. I'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. But anyway, a little bit about the structure and purpose of Daniel. There's two main sections of this book for you reading it. And by the way, this is a complicated book, the book of Daniel. So I'm saying there's two main sections, but then I'm going to be talking about a whole bunch of weird little things in it as well, you know. And if you went to the men's study back then, James hit all this stuff as well. So it's cool stuff, right? The first section is chapters 1-6, and it deals with the major narratives of Daniel's life. So from Daniel, from young man to old man, what big events happened in his life? That's the first section, chapters 1-6. Chapters 7-12 is the second section, and that deals with the future establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. And it even ends with the resurrection of the dead. So Daniel takes us all the way to the end, right? Now, part of the book is going to follow a new literary form of this time called apocalyptic literature. So I want to stop and talk about apocalyptic literature just for a minute. There's three books in the Bible that fit into this. You have Daniel, you have Zechariah, and you have Revelation. And you have to know that they're not just standard prophetic books. It's a little different when it's apocalyptic. And the more you know about it, the better, because some people will try to throw you off and try to make you a preterist and say, because it's apocalyptic literature, but they don't really know what they're talking about. Okay, so as I said, Daniel, Zechariah, and Revelation are the only books that are apocalyptic, right? And apocalyptic literature is prophetic, but it's more than prophetic. It's more dramatic, and it has a lot of bizarre imagery, like animals with horns and all sorts of weird stuff, like hybrid animals and crazy statues and tense visions. And the focus in apocalyptic literature is things got so bad that God not only has to destroy kingdoms, he has to destroy the world, and he has to make it new. Okay, so it's very symbolic. And the details aren't important. And the reason why I got to bring that up is there are some Bible teachers out there that focus on each and every detail of these visions and try to make them count for something. That is not the way to read apocalyptic literature. Each vision has one main point. And some of the details may be relevant, some of them aren't. But if you're trying to figure out every little detail, like some of the more popular guys associated with Calvary do, then you sometimes miss the point. Okay, you missed the point of what these things are all about. Okay, they're not meant to give us a roadmap of the future. And when a particular guy says the Bible wrote more about the end times than any other thing in the Bible, that's not true. It's not even close to true. So we got to understand that. You know, we got to correct ourselves from a lot of false teaching out there. Now, another thing about apocalyptic literature is it divides history compartmentally. For example, chapters 2-7 focus on the history of the Gentiles up until its climax. And then chapters 8-12 focuses on the history of Israel to its climax. So apocalyptic literature divides things up. It's also eschatological. It does talk about the end times. It doesn't talk about the year 70 AD. I'm sorry, the resurrection did not happen then. Okay? People have to get that into their head. The rapture, resurrection, Antichrist, all that stuff did not happen then. All right? And so the thing is now a little more in apocalyptic literature, we also have to differentiate it from regular prophetic books. So how's it different from all these other prophetic books? Well, regular prophecy focuses on God's work within history, specifically what he's doing right now, and then based on that, why we have a hope for the future. And if you've noticed, that's what the big themes of every single prophetic book has been. Apocalyptic literature instead focuses on God's activity beyond history, going well outside of it, speaking of the consummation when the old earth is burned up and it's replaced by the new one. Okay, now in prophecy, God speaks to the prophets directly. But in apocalyptic literature, he uses angels and visions to talk to people. So you got to notice that. When Zechariah, for example, Zechariah, first half of that book's apocalyptic. He has visions and angels talk to him. But then the second half is prophetic, and the Lord directly is talking to him. Daniel technically is not considered a prophet by the Jews because God does not directly talk to him. It's all apocalyptic. It all comes through visions, and it all comes through angels telling him. And so then just the last thing to say about it is this literature was popular in the intertestamental period. Okay, a lot of people started trying to write this way, but there's only two ones that are inspired by God from the Old Testament. That's Daniel and that's Zechariah. So if somebody tries to tell you that you need to read some fraudulent book from 100 years before Christ to understand Revelation, don't listen to them. They're just, once again, trying to make you a preterist. And if you don't know what a preterist is somebody who says every single prophecy was fulfilled with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, if we want to know Revelation, let's study the two that are canonical, all right? And they're talking about the resurrection of the dead, and they're talking about all sorts of things, so we got to focus on those. And then, guess what? Revelation talks about the same thing. Now, getting back to the book of Daniel, more on the structure. So not only do you break it up into two sections, but also the book is broken up into two languages. Chapters 1 through chapter 2, verse 4 is in Hebrew. And then chapter 2, 4b, I guess, up through chapter 7 is in Aramaic, which was like the English of that day. It's the international language. And then chapter 8 through chapter 12 is in Hebrew again. Whenever it's in Hebrew, it's always focusing on Jews. When it's in Aramaic, it's focusing on Gentiles. Okay, so that's kind of interesting too. Then even a little more. The Aramaic portion of the book is broken into a chiastic structure. That whole thing I was talking about, A, B, C, B, A, you know? And we see that in the book of Daniel, which is kind of cool. In chapter 2, you have the four kingdoms prophesied in advance through the vision. In chapter 7, same thing, four kingdom vision. In chapter 3 and chapter 6, you have the story of deliverance. In chapter 3, it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In chapter 6, it's Daniel in the lion's den. And he wasn't a small child at that point. And then in chapter 4 and chapter 5, you have a story about King Nebuchadnezzar being humbled and listening to God. And then a story about King Belshazzar not being humbled, or not being humble, not listening to God, and he dies that night. And so it's just kind of interesting. So it follows that chiastic structure. Now, chapters, and so that's kind of what I explained right there. And then from chapters 8 through chapter 12, it also focuses on the history up to the end of the world, but from the Jewish perspective. And scholars agree that Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 through 35, is the most detailed prophecy in the entire Bible. It speaks about the rise of Alexander the Great like 200 years before the guy was even born, and then talks about him dying, his empire being split into four kingdoms, and then it hones in on two of those kingdoms, Egypt and the Seleucid Syria, and how they fight over the promised land, and even gets all the chain events for like about a 120-year period down to the very detail. So detailed that this is why unbelieving scholars say this had to have been written like in the 160s BC, because they don't believe that anybody can know the future with that kind of accuracy. Yet everything else in the book is indicative of it being in the 6th century BC. It's written in Aramaic rather than Greek, all that type of stuff. So no, God showed this guy the future. And so Daniel's one of those books that just shows us that it's got God's fingerprints all over it. Now, the themes of Daniel, one of them is how the Jews are supposed to live in exile. Okay, Daniel and his friends kept the kosher food laws. They rejected idolatry. They wouldn't bow to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. They worshiped God. Daniel kept praying even when they told him he couldn't pray. And they maintained their religious obligations even though Jerusalem was burnt to the ground. So it's letting the Jews know that, hey, even though you're in exile, you still don't got any excuse. You gotta live in the right way. You gotta live according to God's word. Second theme is the sovereignty of God, okay? God is so sovereign that he controls all the nations and even predicts up to four nations in advance of who comes next, who defeats who. And then with Alexander, how he dies and is replaced by four. I mean, God is just in control of everything. It also shows us that God is faithful. He records the fall of Babylon. That's what that's what they all predicted, that God's going to bring the hammer onto Babylon. Daniel saw it with his own eyes. He tells us about it. So we see God's faithfulness here. We also see the Son of Man theology in it, that the Messiah that's going to come is not just a human ruler, but he's also divine. Daniel chapter 7 tells us that. Okay, so the Messiah is going to be God in the flesh. And all this gets fleshed out even more in the New Testament. And then finally, it shows us God's control of time as displayed by future predictions. In fact, in Daniel chapter 8, it's clearly talking about a guy named Antiochus IV who was born like 300 years later. And everything that chapter says he's going to do to Israel, Antiochus IV did to Israel. Even the amount of days that he closed down temple worship is predicted in Daniel chapter 8. It's just amazing what God has done in this book. Okay, so with Daniel, I'm going to try to push through the post-exiles really fast. Okay, when the book of Daniel's done, okay, because remember the Persians come, they destroy Babylon, King Cyrus comes to power, and his policy is to let all the conquered people go home. And so now the era is called the post-exile era. Okay, it's the Persian era. So he lets them all go home. The Jews return in three phases. The first phase was in 538 BC under Zerubbabel. The second return was in 458 under Ezra. Then the last return was in 445 under Nehemiah. So I talked about all that when I was going through the narratives. Well, there's going to be some prophets that start working in this timeline as well. Right? Because prophets are going to be needed to tell these people that, listen, restoration to the land does not equal restoration to God. And it's kind of interesting that these guys get back in the land and the covenant curses start coming upon them all over again. And the post-exile prophets explain that to them. And so these guys needed to rebuild the temple. They needed to rebuild the temple because the covenant was still in effect. So I'm going to real quickly go through Haggai. Okay, he's post-exile, Mosaic and Davidic covenant, but now, in parentheses next to Davidic, I put, there is no king. It's post-monarchy. The Davidic covenant still stands because Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has to come and fulfill it. So the covenant's still in effect, but there is no king on the throne. All right, so for Haggai, the author's Haggai, according to chapter 1, verse 1, he begins his ministry in August of 520 BC. We get that from 1:1. We're able to narrow it down to that month and that year. And the reason his ministry starts is because they abandoned temple building for 16 years. Okay, what happened was they started building it in 538, the first year they came back. But in 536, their neighbors convinced the Persian government to order them to halt. So from 536 to 520, they didn't work on the temple because they were afraid of the nations. They didn't trust God. And so as a result, they just are working on trying to get rich for themselves. Yet, nothing's happening. They're not getting good harvest. They're not making good money. Everything seems to be falling apart for them. All right. And so what's going to happen is Haggai is going to be called to confront them on this in the year 520. At the same time, about 3 months later, Zechariah also is going to be called. And these two are going to work together according to Ezra chapter 5, verse 1 and Ezra chapter 6, 14. These two prophets are going to spur these people to finish the temple. Okay. So the Persians at this point had been in power for only 19 years. Okay, the Jews had become complacent. All they cared about was their own economic success. Yet, the Mosaic covenant is still in effect. So they have not fulfilled their obligation to God. They're not worshiping him. So the early curses found in Deuteronomy 28 start coming back. Drought. Nothing's growing. They can't make any money. And so they're sitting there scratching their heads saying, we've been working hard for 16 years and we're getting nothing. And it just wasn't clicking in their head why they were getting nothing. Now, one good thing, though, was David's heir, Zerubbabel, Jehoiachin's grandson, was the governor of the land, but he wasn't leading them right yet. He needs to be pressured. So a little bit about the purpose and structure of Haggai, then. The purpose is you guys still have covenant obligations. In chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 1, verse 7, the prophet says, consider your ways. Or God tells him, consider your ways. And then he gives the big list. Notice you haven't been getting the rain you need. Notice you haven't been getting this. How long has that been going on? 16 years, as long as you haven't been obeying me. Okay, so then Haggai really pressures them. Zerubbabel gets all pumped up and leads the people. And then they start rebuilding the temple. And guess what? The Persians don't do anything. So then they finish the temple. God-honoring worship's restored. And then in chapter 2, verse 15, God then says, consider your ways from here on. So before he said, consider your ways. You didn't build the temple, you got nothing. Okay, consider your ways from now on. And what God's saying is now it's going to start to rain. Now you're going to start to grow things out of the ground. Now you're going to start to accumulate wealth. And they did. And so once again, God's showing his covenant faithfulness. You disobey, I bring the curses. You obey, I bring the blessings. So these guys were already starting off on the wrong foot. But like Moses said, he'll keep sending prophets to each generation to warn them. And fortunately, this first generation, they listened. Okay, so the structure of this book, four sections, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 is now's the time to build the temple. Second section is chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, where God says, okay, this temple looks pretty weak, but the temple at the end is going to be greater than even Solomon's temple. Third section is chapter 2, verses 10 and 19, where Habakkuk has to teach them about the Levitical laws of holiness again and uncleanness. Then the fourth section is chapter 20, verses 20 through 23, which is the restoration of Zerubbabel's and the dynastic promise. The only reason I think it's important to stop on that one, in the book of Jeremiah, God puts a blood curse on Jehoiachin, saying, you're never going to have a son sit on the throne. Zerubbabel's his grandson. We look at the book of Matthew, Christ's lineage is traced through Jehoiachin. So it's like, huh, if God put this blood curse on Jehoiachin, then how could we say Christ is the Messiah if he's descended from him? Because in the very last part of Haggai, God removes the blood curse. In Jeremiah, which once again, it shows God's the one author of this, God says the king of Israel is like a signet ring on his finger. And he says, Jehoiachin, I'm taking the ring off. You will be childless. You're not going to have anybody on the throne. But then he looks at Zerubbabel and says, I'm putting you as my signet ring back on my finger. So the dynasty is restored. God removed the curse. And so Zerubbabel now is the legitimate heir of David because he obeyed. See, Jehoiachin, he's called Jeconiah in Jeremiah, but it's Jehoiakim. Jehoiachin disobeyed. He lost the dynasty. His grandson obeys. He gains it back. It's just important to know that. Because once again, there's a Bible teacher out there that somehow says that blood curse still stands. He hasn't read Haggai. But anyway, some of the themes of Haggai, God's holiness, covenant fidelity, promise for the future, and all those foundations for the future were laid. The temple's back, the priesthood's back, the Davidic heir is back. Everything's there, and it's all going to be fulfilled at the end in a great way. All right, so blasting through Zechariah. I didn't put that much here. Same exact, Zechariah has the exact same historical setting as Haggai. Okay, he starts his ministry in 520 BC, all right, and there's three sections. Chapters 1 through 6 is apocalyptic writing, where he's given visions about what's going on in his own day to restore Zerubbabel and priest Joshua to get them to rebuild that temple and do what they're supposed to do. Okay, chapters 7 through 8 deal with fasting, that's section 2, and chapters 9 through 14 deal with the eschatological restoration of Israel in the end times, how all of Israel will be saved. They're going to repent again. They're going to repent for selling out God for 30 pieces of silver, and they're going to see him who they pierced and mourn. Okay, so we know what that's all talking about. They sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. They pierced him literally on the cross, and yet this talks about a day when God is going to pour out his spirit on the people of Israel, and they're going to then mourn for Christ, and they're going to receive him, and then the kingdom will be inaugurated. It's just kind of cool stuff. So the theme of it, God is holy, he keeps his promises, and the covenant blessings and curses are still in effect, just like with Haggai. All right, Joel and Malachi, these are the last two. Now, some of you who are like well-studied in this might be scratching your head saying, wait, why are you putting Joel at the end? Because if you look in your Bibles, sometimes they put Joel as one of the first prophets. There's a lot of argument as to where Joel belongs, right? And it's because Joel is very vague. So you could actually, if you want, try to plug him in anywhere, and it will sort of work, okay? But the reason why I'm absolutely convinced that Joel was written around 500 BC is because chapter 3, verses 2 through 3, mention the captivity, Israel being sold as slaves to the nations, okay? Chapter 3, verse 6 tells us some of them were sold as slaves to Greece, okay? Greece didn't even reach a period of prominence until after the 500s. That was when Athens hit its golden age. Nobody even knew who Greece was in the pre-exile days. Okay, so the fact that Greece is mentioned puts it post-exile, and then the temple's still standing. No northern kingdom is mentioned. Be interesting if this was pre-exile, and it's one of the first books, and nothing's mentioned about the northern kingdom. And then finally, Joel mentions no king. No king of Judah, no king of Israel, no king, period. All that fits a post-exile period, okay? And so Joel's going to preach to one generation after Zechariah and after Haggai. So within one generation, they start to slack again. I'm going to kind of really quickly, I'm just going to skip this. I don't have time to get into it. I was going to talk about, was Joel 2, 28 through 32 fulfilled at Pentecost? Maybe another time. But anyway, so Joel pretty much is going to say, look, a bunch of locusts came and ate up all your produce because you're not doing things right. God's about to send an army from the north. They repent. God doesn't send the army for the north. And so then Joel says, you're going to be restored. God's going to go into judgment with the nations in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and the kingdom's going to be set up. All right, so that's the main theme of Joel. Okay, oh, I have Zephaniah there. I didn't mean to have Zephaniah. Okay, and I didn't get to write Malachi, but real quick, all you need to know about Malachi is this. All right, Malachi is the last prophet, written around 450 to 430 BC, and by his time, the post-exiles probably reached their most, like, just pathetic state. Their attitude was bad. And so God had six accusations against them. And in all six accusations, they're going to say, prove it. to God. That's their attitude. Okay, they're going to say, prove it to us. How have we not obeyed you? How have we not worshiped you right? And God's going to say, well, for one, you're giving me your worst animals. Two, you're not tithing. You're ditching your wives and marrying these foreign women, which was the issue Ezra and Nehemiah were addressing. He was a contemporary of them. And so the bottom line is God is like hitting these people hard through Malachi, and he's telling them, you guys need to repent. And as far as we know, they did repent because of the ministry of Nehemiah and Ezra. And then everything after that, silence. Okay, 400 years and nothing. Okay, and then one day a star appears over Bethlehem. The Messiah is born and all that, but that would be a subject for New Testament survey. So then to wrap this all up, because I know I've went long, but I wanted to finish this. What can we gain out of the prophets? A lot, right? The prophets spoke to their own generation. They talked about the issues that were going on right then and there. They put God's divine perspective on them, and they called their people to holiness and repentance. That is what we should always be doing whenever we preach and teach. So we can learn a lot from the prophets. We need to be focused on what's going on in the world. The prophets were. We need to give God's perspective on it and tell our saints, watch out for this heresy. These guys are false prophets. Watch out for this, which might be coming down politically. We might be getting persecuted soon. You know, we need to bring those things up, but at the same time, we need to focus on the scripture, focus on God's goodness, his holiness, but most importantly, focus on his grace and his mercy and just his love for us, and then just keep teaching and preaching it, and you know what? We'll all grow strong. So that's all I got. We'll close in prayer, and then we'll all be dismissed. Lord God, we just thank you so much for your word. Lord, there's no way that I could do justice to each of your books in such a short time. Only doing 6 lessons on all of your Old Testament books, it was an impossible task. But Lord, I pray that what was done, you will accept as a pleasing sacrifice to you, Lord, and that you would accept it because I gave it my all that I could in this time frame. And Lord, I just pray that every saint that hears this and learns from it will be blessed from it, Lord, as we get to dive into what's 2/3 of your word given to us. Lord, be with each of these saints as they drive home, as it's late, and just keep them safe until we all see each other again. We pray this all in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.